me open us up with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day. We thank you that in your wisdom and your goodness to us, you grant to us the Lord's Day each week, a day set apart from our ordinary schedules and labors, a day set apart for us to unplug from worldly concerns and labors, to devote our time and attention to you, to your word, to your truth, to your worship. We trust that as you have made us for yourself, you know what we need, what is good for us, and so we thank you for this blessing. As we gather together to devote ourselves to your word, we ask that you would meet with us to do us good. Will you prosper my teaching and our conversation as we engage one with another in the coming hour? We pray it in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. So we start a new class today. Should have started last week as a new quarter. Thank you, Bobby, for filling in. As I was not here, we're starting this week. This quarter, we're going to look at the issue of canon. And I thought it would be good, partly because I've told some people this, and I've had some different reactions, and I realize that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to everybody, and it might be helpful to just kind of cast the vision for what it is that I hope we're going to be dealing with in the coming weeks. First off, just a little bit of a definition for canon. This is not a battlefield canon. This is a word that means rule or authority. So we're talking about which books are considered authoritative for a particular religion. In this case, this would be obviously Christianity. So the books of the Bible, these are the authoritative books. Those that are outside of this canon might be helpful, might be useful, might say lots of true things. In fact, we mentioned it yesterday morning's study. The Apocrypha came up. It's interesting to modern-day reformers, I think, modern-day reformed folk, to know that the reformers considered the Apocrypha good and useful and recommended that they be read. I mean, we tend not to read them because that would be Roman Catholic. So we disagree with the Roman Catholics that they belong in the canon, but that's not to say they're not useful. Anyway, canon then means is that rule. What is the rule for that defines and shapes the doctrine and practice of Christianity? Now, second then on that is that when we talk about canon, discussions about Christian canon are almost always solely based about the New Testament. Solely based around the New Testament. I had a conversation with TJ where we kind of noted that and pondered briefly why there are no questions really about the Old Testament canon. I've thought about it a lot more since our conversation or done any research on it. The assumption at the time was just that the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic was given to a theocratic ethnic nation. Though it struck me, I mean, there were false prophets. So decisions still had to be made. Isaiah is in the canon, you know, Kenaniah is not. Decisions had to be made. On what grounds? You know, nobody ever talks about the Old Testament. That seems to be set. There are very few debates over what's there or not. But we hear a lot, and ever more in recent times, I think, about the New Testament canon. Is it 27 books? Should it be 29 books? Should it maybe been 20 books? And if it's 27 books, should it be these 27 books? Maybe Luther was right to be skeptical of James. James shouldn't have been there, but the Gospel of Thomas should have been. Not many serious people really think that. Well, I don't know serious people. This is what happens when you don't have much for notes. You get yourself into trouble. Oops, I just opened that. I didn't want to open that.
So there's not a debate on the canon of Old Testament, but that doesn't mean it doesn't suffer textual criticism either.
Right, that would be another issue. Right, so good. Jeremy brings up another issue. We're not talking about textual criticism here, though it plays a role in deciding canon. The difference there is that textual criticism has to do is the science, if you will, or academic discipline of deciding what an original text must have said. Right? Our doctrine of inspiration for the scriptures is that they were inspired in the original autographs. Meaning, you know, when Paul put ink on parchment, that copy is inspired. We don't say that somebody who copied that could not have possibly made a mistake in the copy. It's the original autograph. And as critics of Christianity and of the New Testament like to point out, we don't have the autographs. We have a lot of copies. So then scholars will do textual criticism where you take all the copies we have, note what are the discrepancies. Most mistakes are really obvious. They're not difficult to figure out. Just like if you go to the grocery store and, you know, celery is on the list, but it's spelled C-E-L-R-Y. It's, you know, it's misspelled. You're missing an E. You don't stand there going, man, does that mean rice-a-roni, or could that be Italian sausage? I don't know what that means. Right? That's a mistake, but it's not one that troubles us. We know what that says. And most mistakes in copying are of that nature. Transpose a letter, you got a little bit different letter, that spells a different word, but it's a word that doesn't make sense in the context. So most of them are easy, but the practice of looking through that, sifting through all of that, and deciding this is what the original must have been, that's called textual criticism. We're not so much looking at that as we're looking at which books belong in the canon, are authoritative, are considered the Word of God, and which ones are not. Now, the thing that I probably most need to offer some clarity on is that the process of making that decision and the decision about particular books, I mentioned Luther was skeptical about James, I do not intend to get into that. That's not the trajectory of the course that I intend. That we're not going to talk about the process. It's not a history lesson. You know, then this argument was made, and that was countered with this argument, and the church found that persuasive, and that kind of thing. It largely didn't happen that way anyway. We're not going to talk about the arguments or get into the specific concerns about particular books. So I brought up the Gospel of Thomas, and then I thought, oh, I wish I kind of hadn't done that, because I don't really intend to talk about those kind of recently discovered Gnostic Gospels that are making so much news sometimes. So then, what am I thinking about? Where are we going? I want to look at broader, more fundamental questions, like, should there be a New Testament canon? I mean, maybe there shouldn't even be one at all. This is an argument that's out there. One of the books that I read in preparation to teach has the really intriguing title, it's well named, I think, The Heresy of Orthodoxy. This is a reference to the state of modern New Testament study, but also just our broader culture, I think, right? So we have, We hear news of people who are excluded from things, maybe a sports team, because of their failure to be inclusive. Right? We are inclusive, and you're not, so we're excluding you. That's how inclusive we are. So there is no room here for you. The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And what the book is about, studies in New Testament canon that more than suggest that in the first century, the earliest Christians were widely varied in what they believed. And that was okay. Nobody had a problem with that. You could believe Jesus was God or that he wasn't God. And it doesn't really matter to anybody. Lots of people were writing lots of different books that taught lots of different things and incompatible things, and that was all fine. Nobody had a problem with that. There was this, right, inclusivity about the first century. Turns out they were some like us.
What?
Still progressive.
Yes. Yeah. And that it's not until maybe the second or maybe the fourth century or even later that political power struggles develop into parties, parties that want to control. Here's the bad thing, right? I mean, this is all sounding, nobody's surprised that modern-day scholars are coming up with this kind of a theory. Here's this power struggle for control. These really, you know, bad, evil people wanted to control other people, and to do that, they have to say, this is what we believe, and what you believe is out. And in order to make that argument, they come up with this idea of a canon. These books that teach these doctrines are in, and those books are out. Right? 100 years ago, those books had equal claim to authority. Just as many people were using them. They were considered Christian, but not anymore. Because we're in charge now, and we say your books are out. And that view of things says the one thing that is out of bounds is what? Orthodoxy. If you say there's a right teaching, there's a right doctrine, that's the one thing that's wrong. Anything else you say is right is fine. Anything goes. We can go with, well, it turns out it's not me. I was going to say, we can go with the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. We don't care, but that's not true. We can't go with the Gospel of Matthew. We won't go with that one. We'll go with just about anything else. That can be fine. So that's a very basic question. One of the basic questions I started with there is should there be a New Testament canon? So that viewpoint of early Christianity, that understanding of things, they said that there shouldn't be. The assertion is the earliest Christians did not have this idea that there ought to be a set of authoritative books that everybody has to adhere to. That just comes from power politics later on. And so they will argue not only do we not have the right canon, they say there shouldn't be a canon at all. Well, is that true? Is that right? Should there be a canon? We want to consider that. We'll talk about that. If there should be, then what considerations determine canon? And who decides? Or decided?
Committee.
We're really good at committee.
Right? Go ahead, Ron.
Yeah, Matt, is PCA denominationally generally open canon or closed canon?
Would you define your terms?
So, do we as a denomination generally adhere to there is a New Testament canon that's been through a process and those are in for a reason? Or in the PCA, is there generally willingness to talk about it? I mean, the fact that we're having a class, I think,
right,
is fantastic. Mm-hmm. To know the background.
Sure.
You know, the establishment of the current New Testament canon. But I've never wondered, thought, or considered whether PCA is open canon or closed canon.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. Yeah, I'll get back to that shortly. So I was about to say, I think we are used to assuming the canon. We just say the Bible. And every Bible, unless you're in a Catholic bookstore, has 66 books on the table of content, and like, this is the Bible. These kinds of questions strike us as a little bit bizarre. But it doesn't take a lot of thought. You start to think about it, you know. Even the books of the New Testament were composed in a much shorter span of time than the Old Testament books were. But still, there's a span of time. There's different human authors writing in different circumstances, in different geographical places, right? John is writing with different concerns than Paul wrote to the Galatians about. There were other... we know of a letter from Paul to the Corinthians that we don't have in our Bibles, because Paul in one of them, I think 1 Corinthians, refers to his former letter.
I think it's 2 Corinthians 2,
Well, I think there, but then you assume he's talking about 1 Corinthians. Or is it just that he quotes from it and it's nothing from 1 Corinthians?
Maybe I just read both.
Okay.
And I think it's in, but I don't know.
We have something like that where we have a clear indication that Paul says, you know, remember what I wrote to you before, you know.
Another 3.
And we don't have that. You know, so it doesn't take a lot of thought to say, well, wait a minute, how is it that it's not just you go to the Christian bookstore and you buy a Bible and it has 27 books in the New Testament. It's just how it is. Their decisions had to be made somewhere, sometime, by somebody. What do we think about that? The PCA is confessional, for real, not just like the PCUSA claims to be confessional. And we talked about some of the differences, because we were talking about liberalism yesterday morning, too. And the liberal understanding of things, whether we're talking about confessions or the Constitution of the United States, right, that's a record of past generations' experience. We need to kind of forge our own, you know. That's not how we think of the confession. The confession says what is our understanding of what the Scriptures teach, and that is our understanding of what the Scriptures teach. We're bound by it. And chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith is on Scripture. And section 2 lists the 66 books. And then also says some things about the authority of the church and the heavenliness of the matter and the cohesion of the whole and all these kinds of things can bolster the faith of the believer in that these are the Word of God. All those things can be helpful. But, it says, we really rely on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And these books ought to be believed because they are the Word of God. And that's that's a huge preview of where we land on canon. But it's not the whole of where we land on canon, and we want to look at some else of what is said about this so that we're armed, so we know what people are saying, and at least in part what we should think about. Does that? Yeah. Questions or comments? Okay. I kind of hit some of this already. Yeah. Yeah, that whole view that's popular in academia today, I always wonder, why do academics who aren't believers want to study? It always mystifies me. I had that from my Hebrew professor. He's, does he love the Hebrew language. And he goes, I'm surprised there's even are such things, but he goes to conferences about Hebrew, where they just talk about little nuances that somebody's found, you know, give a paper, I found this new thing, I think we've been reading this wrong all these years. Fascinating. But he says he usually feels himself the only believer there. It's like there's no conferences on the Hebrew language. We have almost nothing written in Hebrew except the Old Testament, and they're not Christians? Like, why? I mean, Jews, I suppose, but it seemed like not even really Orthodox Jews. So I don't, it's bizarre.
Well, I suppose it would be similar to somebody that specializes in Greek mythology but doesn't believe the gods to be true.
Yeah.
It's simply relevant to culture.
I suppose.
To us, that seems bizarre because it means so much more.
Yeah, you're
but
probably right.
It's the same category. It's
right.
Just literature that's influenced the Western world.
Yeah, okay. Thank you, Julie. I'll stop losing sleep over that. That's good. That whole kind of academic view of no canon, so the Christian church grows and develops for maybe hundreds of years with no authoritative canon, and then maybe in the 4th century there's church councils, power politics decides this is going to be the canon from now on. That whole view will also tend to assert that those who wrote the New Testament books were not aware of any kind of inspiration, divine leading. They did not intend what they wrote to be considered divinely authoritative or even necessarily to survive them. One thing that's often asserted is that the works of the New Testament are largely occasional. Right? Paul is writing to the church in Galatia about a particular issue that they have. He's addressing them to solve their problem. He intended for it to solve their problem, and then, you know, mission accomplished. I don't really need that book anymore. That the assertion, you know, is often that the Apostle Paul would be astonished, aghast, and rather disappointed that we're still reading that letter he wrote to the church in Galatia. Get your own letters. You don't need this one anymore. I wrote that for a particular reason, and, you know, time and space.
But even Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit prevented him from going places or encouraging him to go other places. I mean, that would just knock that argument down, right? I mean, they knew everything that they were getting into.
Never mind the fact that Galatia is not like one church in one city, it's a region. So you'd have to disseminate that letter.
Sure. Yeah, and there are other indications. He writes to Colossae, and he says, make sure this is read in Laodicea. Yeah. Also read their letter, which we don't have.
It's probably really Barnstorm.
Mm-hmm. Right. And this often happens with liberalism. Read some of this while we're reading Machen now. Others that I had to read in seminary that were addressing the modernist liberalism issue, you know, in the early 20th century. Liberal scholars are scholars. They have PhDs. They're intelligent people. They have big vocabularies. They write stuff that sounds really intelligent and formidable. But you get, you know, someone else who's also intelligent and has a big vocabulary and understands what they mean, and they write and say, one would think, you know, the author I'm addressing has never read the Bible. How can you assert they weren't aware of their own authority? Didn't you notice Paul says this and Peter says this and, you know, and lays it all out and he said, oh, yeah, okay. And that's one of the reasons that I thought it would be good to have the class. Jumping ahead here with that, I guess, but I don't think that anybody here is probably real troubled with this. Not losing sleep over, man, do we have the right books? We're just taking somebody else's word for it. I don't think that. But I also think that we are influenced by the world around us in subtle ways that we don't necessarily recognize. And I know my experience in reading. Initially, I read one of the books I'll reread as I teach. The first time I got around to reading Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger a couple of years ago, it was just so refreshing, just so good for my soul. Not because he was correcting errors in my thinking, but because he was overcoming a skepticism in me that I didn't know was there. To read a really good, sound, solid, biblical, logical argument in support, I find myself saying, oh, okay. Not just some, you know, backward yokel to believe this stuff, which I didn't think I was, but when I read this, I realized I was a little scared that maybe I was. And I think probably most can identify, and so I just thought, it was so refreshing for me ever since I read that, I've kind of kept it in mind, like this would be good to teach on sometime. So here it is. Oh yes, we will get into one of Ehrman's favorite criticisms. So here's a big, broad question on this thing of, okay, so if we're not going through the specific arguments and specific books and the history and all of that kind of stuff, what are we doing? We're looking at broader, more fundamental questions. Here's one. Even if we affirm inspiration of the Scriptures, how can we trust something that is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy? That's how Ehrman does it. Try to underscore, like, even if I were to grant you inspiration of the original autographs, you don't have them. And you don't even have a first-generation copy. You know, the best you've got is some small, degraded fragment of a copy that is, we don't know how many generations, but a lot. And scribes make mistakes. And they deliberately insert things that suit their own fancy. And so who knows, is the impression that he wants to give. Well, we should that's very popularly held. Some of this stuff was popularized, it's getting to be a while back, right, by Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. I mean, I remember when everybody was talking about the Da Vinci Code. A young woman in my dad's office at that time telling him, you know, this kind of stuff. That, well, but you can't depend on your Bible because then all this stuff she got from Dan Brown. I'm not sure you graduated from high school. You're talking to a pastor instructing him about the Bible because you read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Or saw a movie, maybe. I don't know. But that kind of thing is still widely held, popular in our culture. It would be good if we knew more than we think that's ridiculous. Right? It would be good if we knew much more detail. So, hopefully we'll look at that.
It'd be good if people knew that he admitted that he made it all up. That would be helpful.
If they knew it was fiction?
Yeah. Or knew he admitted that it was all fiction.
But I've heard very similar things where somebody says the Da Vinci Code is a book of fiction, but it's all true in its presuppositions.
Right, it's historical fiction.
Yeah, historical fiction.
Yeah, and I think that's the general impression. And my understanding is he relied pretty heavily on a scholar named Elaine Pagels, who was a follower of Walter. First name slips my mind, Bauer. Which is what that book I mentioned, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, centers on, is what he calls the Bauer hypothesis. Here's this scholar from early 20th century, maybe, 1940s, maybe, something like that. He was kind of the first one to posit this whole idea of broad inclusivity in the first century, and canon doesn't form until much later. And a lot of scholars have really, you know, I mean, his work has been advanced. They've made some changes and stuff, but his basic hypothesis lies behind Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman and many, many others that don't write popularly, so we haven't heard of them.
Yeah, I have a thought.
Yeah.
This question is difficult for me because whenever I hear a criticism of the inspiration of Scripture or the authority of the Bible, my immediate reaction is to take refuge in the Bible,
right.
And that's difficult for me. Like, I realize that it is kind of, it must be circular. Like, I find myself thinking the Bible must be true. It must be. It says it's true. You know, mm-hmm. So I'm just explaining my thought processes. These criticisms that these people are making must be false because the Bible is true. And I guess I have a difficulty with that because, one, we believe the Bible when it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. So if we take that, we think, okay, Scripture is God Himself speaking to us. Therefore, Scripture stands in judgment of us. We do not stand in judgment of Scripture. So I recognize that there is a circular tendency and that we ultimately, I do think, that we must take refuge in the Bible. If you take refuge in anything outside the Bible, I think that it can be whittled down. Like, you can be, I don't know, like, recognizing your own weakness, you can be whittled down and you can be argued into a corner or something. So, but I also recognize that it's important to have these external boosters of your trust in Scripture or something, like recognizing that it's not like you're believing in a fairy tale that has no external support, but that it does. There are external supports that can comfort you in your taking refuge in Scripture. So that's my internal difficulty with this question, is recognizing that I'm doing a circular argument, knowing that that's necessary, but also realizing I want external supports for that or something.
Mm-hmm.
Just thoughts. Yeah.
Yeah, good. Rena.
This kind of fits in with what TJ said. Just knowing the God we serve, how could we think that he's not capable of preserving his word, and why would we think that he wouldn't do that when that's what he's given us to know him by? But again, that's, if someone hates God and does not believe in him, then that argument will not hold water.
Right. Right. There's a circularity to that TJ's talking about. There's an assumption there that God is who the scriptures reveal him to be, essentially, right? Yeah.
We talked about that yesterday a little bit of, there's one central point of scripture that critics hate, and that's the resurrection, because if Jesus was raised from the dead bodily, then you got to start answering the mail on all the other things that he claimed to be. And then he claimed that all these other texts were authoritative. So, how do you got this? It just blows up in your face.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ is raised. If he's not, we can make enough doubt about that. Then they think they
can
knock
it down. And I think the Bible, again, like, the Bible is just full of answers, like, for something like this. Like, so when I see critics attempting to destroy the authority of the Bible and my trust in God, I say, oh yeah, Jesus already told us about this. Like, the Bible already told us that this was going to happen, that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are opposed,
mm-hmm.
and there's always going to be war, and, you know, the flesh wars against the spirit, the darkness hates the light, and so on. So it's, again, confirmatory. Like, when you see this happening, it kind of drives you back to the Bible. Oh, it already gave me this information or something, you know, going on with what Jeremy said about the resurrection.
With all this discussion about circular reasoning, it always has helped me to realize if you own your presuppositions and then force the other person to own theirs, you establish a flat ground, because they don't have unbiased starting points either.
No, that's true.
So you draw that to the conclusion, and then you can involve, like Raina said, the character and nature of God in giving his word. What does that look like? Have them answer that. What does that look like? Does it involve humans interacting with it? You know, that's the amazing thing about the scripture, is that it isn't this golden tablet that dropped down in the middle of the desert and we picked it up and there it was.
Right.
It involves human nature. You know, God does the things in a more profound way than that simplistic sort of, you know, I found this written on a cave wall or something.
Mm-hmm.
No, we interact with it. That's the purpose that the Word has in dealing with us.
Right.
You know, that's some of the amazingness of the Word of God.
Absolutely.
That then later, when you contrast it with other literature, makes it so different. You know, I read this and it sounds like it's talking to me. You know, because it is.
Mm-hmm.
But that presupposition stuff is, I think, important in most arguments, is own them up front, and then you don't feel like you got caught. It's like, well, I'm aware of my presupposition. Mm-hmm. Are you aware of yours? Because yours is just the opposite of mine. Why do you have that? You know, changes the I gotcha moment to, you know, a little earlier in the conversation.
Yeah, right. It is, at bottom, all epistemologies are going to be circular. And sorry, big word, epistemology is the study of how we know. Not what we know, but how do we know things? You know,
So what's most popular in our culture is what we call science. That's not the technical name for the epistemology field of philosophy, but we tend to hear a lot about science, right? And that's how we'll know things. Well, if you chase that back and just keep asking, how do you know that? How do you know that? How do you know that? You're going to get back to no reason. We just do. We just know that. And we'll stick to that, even if we show that the senses are easily deceived. Well, yeah, that's... science. Because you have to start somewhere. And so, yeah, one thing that we'll do is teach. You know what I said from the confession, that these books are to be regarded as authoritative and are to be believed for the authority of God, whose word they are. We're going to, you know, teach that. At the same, and then, but also going to be looking at, there's this human interaction, not just in the encoding of it. What does inscripturation look like? And we won't be looking at that, but there's that human interaction that goes into the creation of the canon. But there's also human interaction in the recognition of the canon. And that's a carefully chosen word. It's not the creation of the canon that humans do, but the recognition of the canon. But that does require process. It does require standards. It does require community. So there are things that we can learn from some of the various models of canon and canon formation. So we'll be looking at some of the different theories of how does canon form. Some say, well, it's a canon is always an authoritative body of work for a community. The community forms it. Well, there's truth in... If that's all you have a problem, because we've just lost divine authority. But there is a community, and the community has to recognize what's been given and what is counterfeit. Differentiate. As I see themes already kind of cropping up, just in introduction and in conversation, reminds me to tell you, I expect there's going to be a lot of repetition and overlap in the coming quarter. We're going to deal with some of the same things multiple times in different contexts. I'm just deciding that's a good thing. I read 3 books, one of them twice. I think that's been helpful for me. It helps memory, helps... grasp of the material better. Hopefully that will be helpful too. If you miss a class or two, you're not going to come back and say, whoa, what must have happened when I was gone, because I have no idea what we're talking about now. It's probably going to be a lot of the same stuff. And so the key concepts are just going to come up probably most weeks. Hopefully that gets us out of the class with a firm grasp and one that will not, we won't forget just in the next quarter. But we'll kind of stick with this. Any else? Interaction? All right. Well, I'll find out next week when I see how many are here, whether I have piqued your interest or convinced you that it's a complete waste of time to come to Sunday school. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us. We do thank you for your word and that we have a solid foundation for knowledge, that our faith is founded on a truth that is unshakable and unchanging. And we ask that you would indeed grow us in and by your grace as we consider these things in the coming weeks. We ask it for your glory and the good of your church. In Jesus' name.